We are going to be jumping into the book of Judges this morning. We're going to be looking at chapters 7 and 8. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there. I also want to invite you to pull out your phone. I have a diagram, actually, I was hoping to review with you, a couple of scriptures and some quotes. So we don't have slides this morning. So if you want, you can pull up your phone. Right on the home page is a button for worship services. Click on worship services. Open up the tab for this week. On the tab for this week, there's an opportunity you can open up the PDF of the slides, and you can look at them right there on your pocket computer. Pretty amazing, right? This morning in our chapter, we're going to read about war. War is a terrible reality of human existence. Cities and nations have been battling each other soon after Adam and Eve broke their covenant with God. War has just been a reality of civilization. Through the years, tactics have changed, weapons have improved, new strategies have developed, but the death and destruction of war is always devastating. In ancient times, most warfare was done on land by adversaries just meeting face to face on the battlefield, engaging in a frontal assault. Of course, the opposite of a frontal assault is what we can call guerrilla warfare. If you're not familiar, guerrilla comes from the Spanish word for war. It has nothing to do with apes and monkeys, okay? So guerrilla warfare is typically used when an army, when a military is fighting on their home turf and they are outmanned or outmatched. And so they avoid large-scale battles, but rather they use small, highly mobile combat forces. And what they do is they attack the enemy with surprise ambushes, with hit-and-run strikes, and with raids on their supply chain. And the goal in guerrilla warfare is to wear down the invading army that's on your home turf, to wear them down until they are forced to essentially cut their losses and retreat. Now, as we read in Judges 7 and 8 today, it's basically guerrilla warfare that God is going to instruct Gideon to use against the invading Midianites. Now, when we read about and talk about war in the Bible, it can be difficult, right? It can be difficult to read the Lord commanding his people to do these things. Now, we've talked about previously in our series how it was just and good and right for God to use Israel as the human agent to drive out evil, and yet Christians, we don't do this now, right? We don't live this way in God's world. So how do we read, how do we interpret, how do we understand war when we read it in the Old Testament accounts? In fact, we can take the question a step further. How do we understand anything in the Old Testament as Christians, right? The law, the prophets, the history, the poetry. How do we read it and understand it in a way that's theologically correct and relevant to us? So but before we begin jumping in this morning, I want to do a quick 3-minute hermeneutics lesson. How do we read and understand the Old Testament in what I would call the fulfillment approach? Reading the Old Testament because it is fulfilled in Christ. If you have that diagram pulled up on your phone, you can see that the first step in the bottom left-hand corner is to identify. As we read the Old Testament, we need to identify the key themes, the key characters, the key symbols of the text. In this case, this morning, one of the key themes we're going to read about is war, right? Gideon's war against Midian. Secondly, the second step to Old Testament fulfillment interpretation is to interpret. We need to interpret what's the deeper theological meaning of that theme or that symbol or that character we're studying in the Old Testament. In this case, the deeper meaning we discover is that God is a warrior, that God is battling against sin and the evil of this world. And so as Christians, we're not going to interpret the Bible the way they would interpret it in a synagogue, right? We're going to interpret in a Christ-centered way. And we know that Christ is the climax of God's story, the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so thirdly, we want to reveal how does that larger truth that we see in the Old Testament, how is it fulfilled in Christ? Of course, the New Testament shows us that Jesus came to achieve victory over sin, over death, triumph over the devil, and over evil. And so we see that the stories of war in the Old Testament are ultimately culminating, they're foreshadowing the final battle of Christ in his defeat of sin, death, and the devil on the cross, in his resurrection, and culminating in his return. Look, we got to get to Jesus if we want the Bible to be relevant to us. See, we sometimes want to just take the shortcut and read the Old Testament and immediately try to think about how it applies to us. But listen, The Old Testament only applies to you because it was first fulfilled in Christ. Does that make sense? And so when we see the story of Judges, when we read about war, we can apply it to our personal life. Why? Because Jesus is our Savior. We're united with Him. And He has done battle on our behalf. We've seen again and again in the book of Judges that Christ is our deliverer, that He has gone to war for us to defeat our enemies. Furthermore, the New Testament makes it clear that we still are in an ongoing spiritual battle. We're ongoing spiritual warfare in our lives that's going to continue until Christ returns, until the victory that was achieved and finished on the cross is fully fulfilled in His second coming. And so as we read about Gideon, as we read Gideon's battle and his victory, it ultimately is a foreshadowing of Jesus' final victory that, which in turn then empowers us through Christ for the daily spiritual battles that we face. Now thank God, amen, thank God that Christians don't engage in actual physical war like Israel did in the Old Testament. But make no mistake about it, the schemes of the devil, his flaming arrows are actively attacking us. The enemy is at work. There is a spiritual battle as he stirs in our life, bringing temptation, luring us into sin, bringing deception, trying to get us to believe lies about God and about His world, and bringing accusations against us, bringing guilt and shame and self-condemnation. And so through his primary attacks of temptation and deception and accusation, there is a battle still going on. So that's how we're going to approach this text, how we're going to approach the Old Testament here at Living Hope. And with this in mind, let's now jump in and finish the story of Gideon that we started last week. We saw last week how God called him and charged him to lead the army into battle. He was reluctant. He had to be convinced. His faith had to be built up and strengthened. He had to learn to trust God. And as you see this morning in your bulletin or in the slides online, again, this is really all about trusting God for victory. Gideon has to trust God. He has to prepare the army. And we as well are going to need to trust the Lord. All right. So that was all introduction. I'm going to pray and then we'll read a little bit of chapter 7. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us wandering and drifting in this life, but you've given us truth. You've given us your full and final revelation. And we pray and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, that the Spirit would stir in us, that this would not be an old dusty book, that it would be a living and active sword that would pierce our hearts, that would change us, that would stir us. God, we ask you for faith to trust you for all the battles that we face. We thank you for the victory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Judges 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." I'm going to pause there for now. So Gideon's got his army. He's encamped in the mountains. They're south of the valley where Midian is camped. So there, imagine them in the south, in these mountains, looking down on the valley, looking down at the army. Gideon has an army of 32,000 people, but God says, you know what? That's too many soldiers. Now, keep in mind, we're going to find out later that the army of Midian has 135,000 soldiers. The army of Israel only has 32,000, and God says, yeah, that's too many. They're already outnumbered 4-1. They need more soldiers, not less. It goes against every principle of military strategy, right? Why is God going to do this? Well, he tells us in verse 2. He says he wants to prevent Israel from boasting, from taking credit for the victory in the battle. See, if Israel goes into battle with a large army, even outnumbered 4-1, what's likely to happen is that they will take credit for the victory. They will think, look at our men, look at how brave we were, look at how hard we fought. They'll think that they won by their strength. And God wants to do something that's so radical, so against military convention, something miraculous that can only be explained by, well, it must have been God's strength. It's the only explanation. And so the first thing God's going to instruct Gideon to do is to make an announcement and say, look, anybody that's too afraid to fight can just go home. If you're feeling skittish, if you're nervous, if you're not sure you have the courage, just go home. And 22,000 of the soldiers take him up on that. Now hold up. Before you cast a stone and judge them, keep a few things in mind, right? It's been 7 years of Midian harassing the people. They have been hiding in caves. They're looking down on a valley full of 135,000 soldiers, camels more than can be numbered, more than the sands of the sea, the scriptures tell us. Pretty intimidating, right? And who's leading them? Gideon, this guy that's unproven, unproven leader. Now, of course, if they knew what God was going to do, maybe those 22,000 soldiers wouldn't have gone home. And what's interesting is if you look back at the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 20 actually gives provision that soldiers who are too afraid to fight shouldn't be forced to fight. God is gracious with those that don't have courage, but he's also being proactive. Deuteronomy 20 tells us he doesn't want their cowardice to spread in the rest of the army. So if you're too afraid to fight, just go home and let the people that are ready to stand in courage. So 22,000 goes home, and guess what? God says, still too big. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, everyone to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. This is a crazy story. Okay, listen to what God does. He says, the army's too big, so take all the soldiers down to the river. I'm going to figure out a scheme to whittle things down to a small elite combat unit. So they all go down to the river. Gideon separates them out based in two groups based upon how they drink. Okay, so one group probably gets down on all fours, right, and they slurp up the water directly with their mouth, kneeling down. The other group, they crouch and they scoop the water with their hands, lapping up the water like a dog. Now, this always used to confuse me because I've never seen a human being drink water like a dog with their tongue, right? I'm not going to do it, but that would be weird, right? And I've also never seen a dog use their hands to drink, okay? But one commentator explained it to me, and I thought, oh, that makes sense, right? The hands are like the tongue of a dog, right? So your hands are lapping up water, okay, like a dog would lap up with his tongue. Those 300 guys that drank the water that way, Gideon says, "That's my crew. Those are the ones that the Lord has." It doesn't seem to be any difference between the men, between their courage or their skill. It's just, that's just who God wanted. Of the 10,000, only 300 people stand with Gideon. The rest of them go back to their tents. They await further instructions. We find out later in the story that this is kind of a reserve unit, and they will be called up to active duty later on in the story. So don't forget about them. Now, again, in military, you know, battle, I mean, there were some difference in weapons and armor and things like that, but it basically came down to who had more men, right? They went from odds of 4-1, now they're over 100-1 in this Midianite army. From a worldly perspective, facing the hordes of soldiers that they were looking down on in the valley, they were no match. God is making them weak. He is making them weak so that they have no choice but to trust him for victory. They have no choice but to boast in his strength. And guys, listen, in the spiritual warfare of our own lives, we need to learn the same thing. We need to trust in God's strength, not our own. Because left to ourselves, we are always going to think, well, I did it. I was strong enough. It was my accomplishments. And so sometimes God's battle plan is to whittle us, to strip us down to the point where we are confronted with our weakness. And we know, I can't get through this parenting problem, this relational problem, this temptation problem. I'm so weak. And the only thing left to do is rely on God and his strength, like Gideon and his men. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul deals with this reality. If you have those slides, they're on your phone. You can read along with us where Paul pleaded with the Lord, pleaded to free him from the attack of Satan that was tormenting him. He called it a thorn in his flesh. And listen to what Paul said. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, what are your weaknesses? What do you have in limited number? Gideon was limited in soldiers. What do you feel like you don't have enough of? If I just had more money, we could get through this. If I just had more time, I could solve these problems. If I just had more energy, I could overcome my temptations. If I just had more skill or more opportunity, to say, Lord, if I just had a little bit more support or wisdom or more experience or just more desire, then the enemy's attacks wouldn't be so overwhelming. And God says, no, I've made you weak for a purpose. Yeah, you feel like you're only 300 facing an army of 135,000. Now, you can dismiss your weaknesses in your pride. Men, we love to do that. We love to downplay, overlook, dismiss, rationalize our weaknesses. Embrace them. Embrace the reality of your weaknesses, of who you are, of how God made you, of your sin, of your brokenness, of your inabilities. See, it's our weaknesses. Our weaknesses are not going to keep us from winning the battle. It's our weaknesses, it's our faults and our failures that are going to drive us to trust in God, the only one that can enable us to win against temptation, discouragement, fear, accusation, self-condemnation, worry, grief, strife, believing the false truths of the world around us. The principle of God's strength in our weakness is the foundation of our very life in Christ. It's the foundation of our salvation. See, we have nothing to boast in. As it's been often said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin and weakness. God delivered us. Christ died to forgive you. He rose to give you new life. By his Spirit, you're brought from death to life, filled with faith. By his grace and his grace alone can you repent, accept him, follow him, obey him to the end. Friends, listen, we come to Christ in utter weakness and we walk with him every day in our weakness. He defeated sin and death on the cross so that when we are weak, he can defeat our daily temptations. He can defeat the assaults of the enemy in our weaknesses. And so we boast with Paul in Galatians 6. He said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing we have to boast about. So Gideon, with 300 soldiers, is well aware of his weakness, and God is gracious, and he knows Gideon is going to need some reassurance. Look at verse 9. He knows Gideon's going to need some reassurance before he can trust him and have the strength to take this squad of 300 down into battle. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, that same night, the Lord said, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." So Gideon and his servant are sent by God to do a little recon. And they sneak up to the outpost of the Midianite army. And they hear one guy telling another guy a dream that he had. And it's a silly dream, right? This loaf of bread rolls into the Midianite camp, hits a tent. The tent flips upside down and falls down flat. Okay? It's silly because it couldn't happen, right? Barley bread doesn't do that to a tent. But then the one friend, we can only assume, you know, through divine insight of God, has an interpretation. He says, "Man, that loaf of bread, I've heard about the Israelite commander Gideon. I think that's Gideon. I think we're doomed. We're done for. This is no other than the sword of Gideon. God has given us into their hand." Now Gideon hears this. He hears the fear in the hearts of the Midianites, and I love it. His initial reaction is just to worship. He doesn't think, "Oh man, they're afraid of me." He doesn't rush back and say, "Come on, guys." He just worships. He just stops and he gives glory to God for what God is doing. Because it's clear to him now, God is doing this. God has already defeated the army. They're so afraid of us, they're dreaming about us. Gideon knows it's not his reputation they're afraid of. He doesn't have any reputation. It's the reputation of Yahweh, their God, and his strength. And so now, trusting in God's strength, assured of victory, he goes back. He tells the army, "Get up, let's go. It's time to fight. The Lord is with us." Again, this first section is all about trusting in God's strength for the victory. Not in spite of our weaknesses, but because of our weaknesses. Trusting in our own strength is only going to lead to one of two things. You trust yourself, it's either going to lead you to boast, to be full of yourself, to think that you did it, you conquered, or it's just going to lead you to worry and fear. If you trust in yourself, you're just going to be full of worry and fear, thinking it's all on you. I got to carry the victory. I got to do this. But God says, trust him in worship and in peace. Because strength in God brings humility and it brings peace, because it's not up to me. I don't have to get through life. I trust God. In our weaknesses, God is strong. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Judges, says, "When we know we are weak, we need to remember that God is strong. We also need to be reminded of the truth that those things which stand opposed to us are not as strong as they often appear. Satan cannot force us to sin. The power of idols can be broken. Those who mock or persecute us are often conflicted and broken beneath their confident exterior." Brothers and sisters, particularly brothers, it is not weakness to ask for help. It is a strength to say, "God, I need your help." The book of Ephesians talks about the reality of the spiritual warfare. It's a battle cry to us to find strength from the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 10, 11, 12 says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see what Paul is saying there? Same thing he's saying in Judges chapter 7. Our strength is in the Lord. The only strength that we have is the strength of his might. We can't stand against the schemes of the devil unless we're wearing God's armor. Unless we have been suited up and filled up with him. Our human strength is no good. Why? Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Some of y'all in here are tough. Okay, you could beat up some bad guys. But guess what? The battle is not flesh and blood. Our battle is not ultimately against the difficult people in our lives. Our battle is not against the broken, difficult circumstances in our life. The battle that you face is not against your boss or your job or your spouse or your kids or the worst enemy that you can imagine here on earth. Our battle is not ultimately against the government. It's not ultimately against legislation, no matter how ungodly it may be. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of darkness The spiritual forces of evil, Satan and his demons, who's bringing temptation into our lives, deception into the lives of people created in his image, accusation against people. The things that fill our heart, the things that come against your kids and your loved ones, and the things that flood out every corner of God's world and society. Our hope is only in Christ. Our hope is only in his church. Our hope is only in his gospel to transform the world. And so let's be reassured today of God's victory, just as Gideon was that day. Even though the odds may be stacked against us, and I'm talking personally, I'm talking nationally, I'm talking globally, the odds are stacked against us, and you may feel no more powerful than a loaf of bread. But God says that loaf of bread can roll into the camp, knock over the tent, and fall it down flat. Amen? By the power of Christ and his resurrection. We need to trust in God's strength. I feel like we could stop right there, but let's keep on going. Look at verse 16. We're going to read the specifics of the battle plan that God gives to Gideon. We're going to learn that we too need to trust not only in God's strength, but in God's battle plan. After Gideon gets a jolt of courage hearing this dream, it says in verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me. And do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. 300 guys. The Lord had victory. The small band go down. They divide up into three companies. Each man gets a trumpet. In Hebrew, that's the word shofar. It would have been a ram's horn. They get a trumpet that normally only the commanders would have carried. Now everybody's got one. They got a torch and they got an empty jar over the torch so that the light is hidden. They sneak down in the middle of the night. They spread out. They surround the camp. Now check this out. I love this. God's so smart. I know that the main reason he whittled it down to 300 people was so that it would be obvious to everyone that God had the victory. But think about it for a minute. Think about those 300 guys sneaking down, right? A lot easier to sneak up on an enemy camp with 300 than with 32,000. Okay, what's God just done? He has created an elite stealth force of army rangers that are going to go in unnoticed for a sneak attack. Okay, 2 weeks ago, my 7-year-old daughter Sybil invented a game called sneak attack. And I'm not even 100% sure of the rules, but you basically hide from other people and you sneak up on them and you scream sneak attack and try to scare them. And you know that you've won the game if you scare the other person enough to jump, and ideally to jump and run, right? And so now we play sneak attack. Sometimes you say, hey, do you want to play sneak attack? Okay, I'll go hide. Other times you just play it without even announcing that you're playing it, right? That's what Gideon and the men are doing. They're doing a sneak attack. Okay, so they go up, they spread out. And now imagine this. It's the middle of the night. Half the guys are asleep. There's guards out around the camp. They smash their jars. They blow their trumpets. They remove their torches. They're screaming and shouting victory to God. And the army of Midian is scared literally to death. And they start running. Remember, God has already set fear in their hearts. And they shoot up in bed, and they hear this sound. They look out, they see 300 torches. Normally a torch would have represented a commander, right? A torch and a trumpet. They probably thought in the middle of the night that there's 300 different units surrounding our camp. And chaos ensues. They're in disarray. They have no time to assemble. The commanders are unable to establish order. They think they're surrounded, and so people just start running. And they're running with their swords out. They start running into each other, stabbing each other. They're half killing each other themselves as they're trying to get out of the camp and flee. As the army retreats, verse 23 says that Gideon calls on those army reserves. And they gather and they chase out the Midianites. The end of chapter 7, we read how Gideon calls on the tribe of Ephraim to take control of the Jordan River, the river that the Midianites would have had to cross to get out. They capture two of their princes, execute them. Guys, this is bizarre. This is a bizarre battle plan, right? They're outnumbered, they're outgunned, and this plan, there's really no reason for it to work. Unless God has already sowed the seeds, unless God already has planned the victory. The chaos that comes is not ultimately because of the 300 men, it's because of God, his battle plan. That made little sense from an earthly perspective. Did you notice that Gideon doesn't actually tell the guys ahead of time what they're going to do? He just says, follow my lead, right? Because it would have made no sense. I think the same is true for us in our daily spiritual battles. Guys, listen, we're not going to win by our own strength, and we're not going to win by human battle plans. You cannot overcome temptation by human ingenuity. You cannot find hope in your desperate situation. You cannot find the strength to forgive others. You cannot quiet the lies of the enemy that are whispered into your ear every day and every night. You cannot spread the gospel. We cannot transform the world around us. We cannot grow and invest in our children. We cannot seek reconciliation. We cannot seek truth in the world around us through our own strength, through our own weapons, or through plans that we come up with that make sense to us. We're not going to win the battle of our own hearts. We're not going to win the battle in the world around us by pushing or shouting or shoving. We don't need more money or more talent or more effort or more skill or more human ingenuity. We need the Lord and his strength and his plan. Don't be discouraged. I know it seems like the world is crumbling around us. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged about your own heart, about your own family. Trust in the Lord for victory. Those spiritual battles are real. Spiritual warfare is real. You know, the hardest part for me about preaching, I don't know if Matt and Ed agree, but the hardest part is coming up with examples and illustrations and stories. And I feel like it's always the last thing. And I was thinking all week, God, what can I share about my own spiritual warfare? And at 11 o'clock last night, God said, tell them about your battle with OCD. I don't think, other than my wife, I don't think there's a person in this room knows about the 10-year battle that I had with obsessive compulsive disorder. My kids don't know it. I don't even know if I've ever told my elder team. 1994, I went to college at the University of Maryland in College Park, and for the first time in my life, I began to have these obsessive thoughts. I know it's kind of a joke to say, oh, that's OCD, right? But it's a real thing. Obsessions are these intrusive thoughts in your mind, these unreasonable thoughts, these impulses, and it creates anxiety. And so the result of how you deal with these obsessive thoughts is compulsions. Compulsions can either be behaviors or just mental exercises that you do to try to reduce the obsessions and the stress. Now, I know the stereotype is germs, right? I didn't have a thing with germs. I never have. It was uncertainty. Are doors locked? Are windows closed? Is the iron unplugged? Is the stove turned off? Is something missing? Is something lost? Did I misspeak in a comment? And I began to face this crushing burden. And it would keep me up at night. It would disrupt my life. There were times where I couldn't leave my house. Forces you to hide all the crazy things you're doing to try to alleviate the stress. And I was compulsive about checking things, about counting counting things, checking again and again and again where doors locked, ordering things, hoarding receipts and things that I thought might have important information I would need, replaying conversations at night again and again. It was not until 1998 when a good friend of mine, had to come home from college because he was suffering with such debilitating OCD that he couldn't even function anymore. And I was listening to him on the phone explain to me what he was going through, and I thought, that sounds too familiar. And so it was at that point that I began to understand what was going on in my heart. See, up until that point, I was trying to just get through life by my own strength, attempting to control my compulsions, attempting to control my obsessive thoughts, use my own strength to hide, to get through, to keep myself functioning. But at that point, I began to understand this was something going on that was beyond me. And so I began to confess to those around me, to ask for help, to talk to others about what I was facing, to use resources. I began to embrace my weakness and the reality that I could not overcome this on my own. My war with OCD continued into marriage, into the early 2000s, and by God's grace, He began to give me a victory. I still do have occasional lingering effects. And look, those that have struggled with mental health issues know that it's extremely complicated, and you cannot segment it into one particular area. There are mental factors, emotional factors, environmental factors, certainly physiological factors, but always, I believe, spiritual factors. And so, friends, if the spiritual warfare that you are facing is with anxiety, with depression, with perhaps OCD, with some other type of mental health struggle, I believe that God's battle plan needs to be full scoped. And to be full scoped means that it's going to include some spiritual warfare. See, for me, submitting my obsessions and my uncertainties to God's control was a breakthrough. Understanding what was going on in my own heart, that this struggle for certainty, for control, was just my own heart trying to take control of life. And I was being dominated by my uncertainty, not dominated by the grace and the love and the sovereignty of God. And so I had to submit to Him to dominate my heart. Seek the Spirit for peace, to rest in the work of Christ. And that was crucial to my relief, crucial to God's victory. And it took years to grow out of that unhealthy, crushing pattern. But victory ultimately came through my weakness, through God's battle plan, through weapons that were not in my own flesh, through weapons that were not my own strength, right? A living example of 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And so, guys, we need to follow God's battle plan. God's battle plan. Again, we see it in Ephesians 6 that talks to us about what it is to stand strong in the Lord, to stand firm against the spiritual forces of darkness. The passage we looked at earlier in chapter 6 continues in verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the truth of God and His word that binds us together for battle, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's only the righteousness of Christ that's going to guard our chest against the attacks. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of grace, the boots that we strap on is the good news of the gospel that carries us into battle. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The faith in Christ that God has given you, that the Spirit empowers you with, that faith is enough to block the arrows of the enemy. And take up the helmet of salvation. It's our salvation that guards our hearts and our heads and our minds. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. We are attacked. Our weapon to strike, to disarm, to destroy the devil is the Word of God, is our continual prayer in the Holy Spirit. And listen, if Gideon, with his 300 men and his trumpets and his clay pots, to defeat that army, if those unconventional weapons can work, will you not trust the weapons that God has given us? to win the battle in our hearts, the battle for our loved ones, the battle to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. See, Gideon trusted God for victory, trusted in God's strength and God's battle plan, and did have victory. Yet sadly, the story doesn't end there. If you're reading along with us in Judges, you may know some of the story of chapter 8. We're not going to read it all. But sadly, the story doesn't end there. Those 300 men, they cross the Jordan River. They chase the army of Midian. They seek provisions from two Israelite cities to help them in their battle. Those cities won't help them. And Gideon comes back and seeks revenge on his own people. In verse 18, they eventually capture and execute two kings of Midian. And we find out that Gideon's reason for doing so isn't just cause. He's actually taking out vengeance because they killed his brothers. And what we see happening in chapter 8 is this amazing victory that God had brought is now going to Gideon's head. He's no longer acting as a humble agent of God. He's no longer trusting in God's strength. He's carrying out his own human-centered vendettas. And look at verse 22 of chapter 8. The text makes it clear that Gideon's trust in the Lord did not hold up until the end. Listen to the sad ending of this awesome story. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. And they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. You see what happens? The battle is over, and some point later, I hope it was like at least a couple months. I hope it wasn't right away. But at some point, the people come and they say, "Gideon, man, you're awesome. That victory was amazing. Will you be our leader?" And they don't want him to just be a leader. It's evident they want him to be a king. They say, "We want you and your son and your grandson. We want a royal dynasty from your line." How quickly they forgot that it was only God's victory. God had made it pretty evident that he was the one winning the battle, but yet they forgot. Now in verse 23, thankfully Gideon responds with some sense. He says, "Man, my family's not going to rule over you. The Lord, Yahweh, is going to be your ruler." And we think, well, this is great. He's got wisdom, he's got humility, he's speaking truth. He knows that God and God alone is the true deliverer, that God has given him victory, that God needs to be king. Gideon has good theology. He believes the right things. He says the right things. But you know what? He doesn't end up doing the right thing. He says in 24, "I'm not going to be your king, but I would like one thing. All the earrings you stripped off the enemies we defeated, throw them here on the cloak. And all the ornaments on the camels and all the royal stuff we took from the kings, give all that stuff to me." And he collects over 40 pounds of gold. And he takes all of this and he makes an ornamental ephod. Now, ephod is the Hebrew word. I don't know why they don't translate it. It's basically like an apron. Okay, if you read in the Old Testament law about the garments that the high priest wore, they had a robe, they had an ephod, they had a breastplate. It's an apron-like garment. And Gideon makes one of these ornamental things out of gold and all the royal garments, and he takes it to his hometown and he sets it up there. Now, the ephod in Israel was supposed to be the official dress of the high priest. The shoulder pieces of the ephod had two little spots that contained two stones. And on those two stones were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest was intended to unify the people of God. Now, we don't know exactly what Gideon was doing. There's kind of some mystery here. Maybe he was trying to make a memorial to God's victory. Maybe he was using it for worship. Maybe he was trying to replicate the holy garment and wear it around. Maybe he put the 12 tribes on there, attempting to unify the nation. But what we do know from verse 27 is that whatever he was doing, it led the people away from God. See, God has always revealed himself as a husband and his people as a bride. They are in covenant, like a marriage. And so 27 says that Israel whored after this ephod. They were unfaithful to God. And the ephod that Gideon made and the fame and the power that it brought became a trap and a snare to him and to his family and to all the people of Israel. Now, maybe he started out with good intentions. Maybe he was trying to memorialize God. But it became the center of false worship. The people were supposed to go to the tabernacle for worship. But instead, they came to Gideon's hometown of Ophrah to worship. And that ephod became a stumbling block, an idol. It distracted them from truly following God. Gideon says he doesn't want to be king, but then what does he do? He does everything that a king would do. He says he wants God to get the glory, but then he sets himself up as nobility. He becomes the earthly ruler that he said he wouldn't. Verse 29 goes on to tell us that Gideon must have grown to such power that he's got many, many wives and concubines. He ends up fathering 70 sons. Only a man with a lot of power and a lot of wealth could indulge in the ungodly cultural practice of having many wives and birthing that many sons. And even if he didn't take the title of king, he was living the lavish lifestyle and abusing his power as a king. And so verse 33 says that when Gideon dies, the people forget about him. They forget about his legacy. They forget about Yahweh. And they go right back to whoring after the false gods of the culture around them. How sad. You read Gideon's story. You see him come to faith. You see him grow in faith. You see God work through him. You see him trust God, but he doesn't trust God until the end. Gideon believed all the right things about God. But you know what happened? Power and fame became a trap. And he didn't end his life well. He did so good on the battlefield. He's one of the standout judges in the whole book. What he accomplished was profound, was miraculous. He fulfilled the mission that God gave him. But yet he failed in his spiritual life. He called God king. He said, yes, God, you're king. And then he put on that royal apron and he became his own savior. One commentator said it like this. Most of us know the struggle of making our practice as holy as our theology. Gideon has denied the throne, but in his dreams and in some of his actions, he has been letting this temptation simmer slowly and quietly permeating the aroma of his life. Do you know the struggle of making your practice as holy as your theology? You may have great theology, but is your practice a reflection of that? Or have temptations been simmering slowly and quietly permeating the aroma of your life? And like a bad smell, you get used to it. Until it overtakes you and chokes you. How many people, how many names could we name simply in the last decade of people that have had successful careers, even successful ministries, and yet they let it all go to their head and they gave into the lure of power, the lure of money, the lure of sex. And I pray that we never have to face the temptation of great fame or great power or great money, because the temptations that we face every day as regular people are enough. Listen, the only way to know God is through faith. But true faith will always bear fruit. True faith will always bear fruit in your life. Because good theology isn't good theology unless it produces good works, good life, good fruit. But a fruitful life will always finish well. A life that's truly full of faith, that's truly bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, will always endure until the end. Not because you sustain yourself, but because the Spirit sustains you. Oh man, that we could say with Paul at the end of our lives, 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Guys, listen, it does not matter how good you fight. It does not matter how many battles you win if you don't finish the race. Gideon was a deliverer of Israel, but he was sadly dysfunctional. But in his dysfunction, he points us to Jesus, the true deliverer of God's people. You know, when Jesus was on earth in his earthly ministry, crowds came around him. They actually tried to make him a human king. And he denied them. He denied them, not because he didn't have the power or the authority to become an earthly king, but because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not looking for outward allegiance, for external change. He's not looking for you to say the right things. He's looking for a deep allegiance of faith that will lead to real, lasting inner transformation that will last a lifetime on into eternity. And all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus until the end, all of us who love the appearing of Christ when the King of Kings comes, we are going to receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of eternal life. And so the call from the glorious yet ultimately sad story of Gideon is to trust God. Trust God for the victories over all the battles you face. Trust him for the ultimate victory over sin, over death, of eternal life. Trust him as your Savior and trust him every day. Trust his strength every day to give you grace and strength to push ahead as a man of God, as a woman of God. Trust his battle plan. Trust him. Hang on until the end. He is faithful and he will deliver. Let me pray for us as the worship team comes. God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that though we cannot stand, though we cannot fight, though we do not have the strength to get out of bed, let alone walk in obedience, let alone grow in you, let alone share Christ with our families and friends, let alone transform the world around us, despite our weaknesses, we thank you that in our weaknesses you are strong. That you're a God of armies, a God of angels, a God of power. We rest in the ultimate victory that comes to us in Christ. Give us faith. Give us faith to trust you for those dark battles that some of us have in our own hearts, that some of us are going to face this week in the workplace, the battles that our nation is going through, that our world is going through. Lord, we trust you. We trust your plan. Lord, we confess that we try to do things our own way. We want to come up with other ways that seem easier, seem better, seem quicker. But Father, even when it seems ridiculous as a loaf of bread rolling into a tent, even as it seems unlikely as 300 people against an army of 135,000, we will trust you. Hear our worship now as we cry out to the God of armies. Give us faith. Give us courage. Give us victory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.